Good morning, everyone. It is good to see each and every face this morning, smiling. It's a beautiful day that God has ordained for us to meet together. I want, if we could, to open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 9. Yes, we're still in the book of Acts, but we're moving ahead to chapter 9 this morning. Acts is, of course, the Acts of the Apostles, or more accurately, the Acts or the works of the Holy Spirit through the apostles as they seek to fulfill the great commission of Jesus Christ. Go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel. This morning we are moving past the ministry of Philip in chapter 8 and being introduced, if not reintroduced, to one of, if not the most prolific, significant characters in the New Testament besides Jesus Christ, and that is the Apostle Paul. If you remember, Luke in chapter 8 told us in kind of a highlighted form about the ministry of Philip. First of all, in the first part of chapter 8, the ministry of Philip in Samaria. And that was a ministry that was successful. It was abundant. It was fruitful. Many people coming to know Jesus Christ, being baptized, being saved, and then baptized. And then the latter part of chapter 8, Philip goes from that very successful, very populated town of Samaria. He goes to a desert road between Jerusalem and Gaza, and he witnesses to an Ethiopian eunuch who God had appointed him to meet on that road. This Ethiopian eunuch was on his way back to his motherland of Ethiopia from Jerusalem, where he was worshiping the God that he knew at that time before Philip shared with him the meaning of Isaiah chapter 53, which is a significant passage prophesying about Jesus Christ as our Redeemer. And Philip had a tremendous impact, not just in Samaria, and not just with the Ethiopian eunuch, but historically we see that his influence on the Ethiopian eunuch had an influence on the whole country or the empire of Ethiopia at that time. And at that time it was a large empire. Everything south of Egypt in Africa was known as Ethiopia, and a church was started, and Christianity was the state religion, if you will, for many centuries. So this historian and writer, Luke, writer of Acts, moves us along and shares with us now in chapter 9 the conversion experience of the Apostle Paul when he was Saul. Now, he introduces us to him here as Saul, and we later know him after chapter 13 forward as the Apostle Paul. He doesn't change his name because he gets saved. That's a misnomer. Because Saul was Jewish, and he was born as a Roman citizen, he was given two names at birth, the first of which was a Hebrew name, Saul. Most likely, he was named after the first king in Israel, King Saul. And the second name he was given was a Latin name, Paulus, or his Gentile name, Paulus, shortened to Paul. Depending on what area of the world he was in, that's what he went by. And we know that because Luke says Saul, who is also called Paul, not Saul, who then became Paul, but he also was known as Paul. So he truly was all things to all people. I want to read, if we could, the first 19 verses of chapter 9 and pray, and then we'll look further into the text this morning. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Why? Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. For behold, he is praying, and he has seen a vision of a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and the kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Paul, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened." The conversion experience of Saul here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for bringing us once again together in your house today. Father, you are tremendously gracious to us, and we cannot possibly repay you with anything other than our obedience. Lord, we love you, and we desire to please you in all that we do and say. I pray this morning, Father, that the Word of God would speak clearly to our souls in ways that we can't even explain, Father. I pray that you would touch our hearts, if not to encourage us in you, maybe to share with us the gospel truth for the first time ever, that we would get saved. And Father, I pray that you would bless this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, when you want to read and understand the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, his teachings, the crucifixion, and the resurrection of Jesus, if you wanted to learn about that, where would you go in the Bible to read about that? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the Gospels, right? We've got the Synoptic Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and then we've got John as sort of a more doctrinal approach to the life, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so we've got four different approaches talking about the same story, each one with a different point of view, maybe a few different facts here and there. None of them are negating the other. They're just making the picture, the story, more complete, more comprehensive. It helps us to more fully understand the person and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And in much the same way, this is not the only place where we read as a reader about the conversion of Paul, or conversion of Saul. I'm going to get those mixed up a couple times this morning, I'm sure. We see it here, told to us from a third-person point of view by Luke, about what happened to Saul and those men whom he was with on the road to Damascus that day. But then later in Acts chapter 22, we see Paul share this from a first-person point of view. This is what happened to me. He stood before his fellow Jews, and he shared with them his salvation experience, his testimony, if you will. And then later, in chapter 26 of Acts, he stands before King Agrippa in Caesarea, and he again shares with the king what happened to him from a first-person point of view. There's also an instance where he's sharing to the churches in Galatia in chapter 1 of Galatians. There is a fuller understanding the more that we hear the story of this conversion from a third-person and a first-person point of view, a fuller understanding of what exactly happened to Saul that day on the road to Damascus. So you will be hearing me this morning pulling together facts, information from those different passages. We may not necessarily reference each of those passages as I pull it together for us this morning. And I'd like to break up this message, if I could, this morning to keep us on track into four different parts. First of all, the introduction of Saul. I think it's important for us to know who he is, since he is such a prolific personality, such an important person, not just in the New Testament, but for all of Christian history. So the introduction of Saul. Secondly, I'd like us to look at the intention of a zealot. What did he have zeal for, and what were his intentions at the time of his conversion? Third, I'd like to look at the intervention of Jesus. I said of Jesus, not an angel, not a messenger, not Gabriel, but Jesus himself. The intervention of Jesus, the salvation experience, if you will. And then fourthly, the installment of a servant. A very beautiful part of the story where a very proud man bows his heart in service to God. So first of all, let's look at the introduction of Saul. Who was he, according to what we know in Scripture? And much of this comes from Paul himself later as he's explaining who he was without Christ. Paul says that he was born a Jew in a prominent Roman-controlled city in Tarsus, in Cilicia, which is in modern-day Turkey, that area right above the Mediterranean. Geographically. Being born in Tarsus, he was a Roman citizen, which implied that his family owned land and did quite well. It also gave him certain privileges as a Roman citizen, much like we have certain privileges or certain rights as American citizens. He had the right to a fair trial. He was exempt from degrading punishments like public whipping, and he had the right of legal appeal. These were all benefits of being a Roman citizen. And this actually becomes extremely relevant in the latter chapters of Acts, where he is brought before the courts for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ, and he takes advantage of the fact that he is a Roman citizen, and ultimately it is the deciding factor that brings him to the country of Rome for his fourth missionary journey, where he is in house arrest. Scripture says that Saul studied the law of the prophets and the religion of Judaism. He did quite well in that study. He was far above some of his other contemporaries there in Jerusalem as he studied under a man named Gamaliel, who, if you were there back then, you would know Gamaliel as a most respected teacher of the law and of that day. In fact, Paul actually later in Philippians chapter 3, verse 5, describes himself, kind of summarizing what we said here. He says, I was circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee. So Paul was a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. So Saul was a Jew's Jew. He was righteous before the law. He was cream of the crop. He was upright in everything he did. He had exceptional Hebrew bloodline going all the way back to the tribe of Benjamin. But Saul was still woefully lost, woefully in need of a Savior, need of the grace of God in his life. Now, Saul admittedly persecuted the church, the followers of Jesus Christ, the people of the way. He was one of the chief persecutors. And we see that in these texts that we've read the last couple of weeks. Along with being a Pharisee, he was a tent maker by trade. And we learn that from Luke in chapter 8, verse 3, 18, verse 3, where we're told that. And then in 1 Corinthians 7, Paul actually shares with the church in Corinth the fact that he was most likely unmarried for his whole life. In fact, he says there that he had been given the gift of celibacy and was actually encouraging others that it was good for them to stay unmarried as he was, so that they could devote themselves solely to the work of the cross. And lastly, we get the idea from Paul himself later on that from several different passages, that he was physically unimpressive in his stature and in his presence. And he couldn't really speak too eloquently. In fact, he said that he speaks as an unskilled or untrained speaker. So you kind of get a picture in your mind of what that might look like. Gives us a better idea of who Saul was at this time of the reading. And that was the introduction of Saul. Secondly, I want us to look at the intention of the zealot. The word zealot means fanatic, militant, diehard, or activist, one who has zeal for a cause. And I use the word zeal or zealot because that's what Paul uses later in Philippians chapter 3, and we already read it. He says, as for zeal, a persecutor of the church. In other words, Paul's passion, his motivation, his enthusiasm, his devotion before his conversion was to persecute the church. That was where his zeal lied. Look at the first two verses of chapter 9. It says, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. I love how Luke starts out chapter 9, but Saul. And I like it because if you remember, all the way back to the last part of chapter 7, there was someone being killed. The stoning of Stephen. And who was presiding over Stephen's death? Saul. We are told that he was presiding over his death and that he approved of it in chapter 8, verse 1. And then we go directly from that. We see the movement of the believers because of the persecution to the outlying regions of Jerusalem. And as they moved out, they preached the gospel and they were expanding the kingdom away from Jerusalem. But in verse 3 of chapter 8, it says, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And then Luke takes a break from the persecution. Although there was persecution going on, he then takes time in chapter 8 to highlight the successful ministry of a man of God named Philip. And we know that ministry. We know about Simon the sorcerer and his ministry there in Samaria, and then his ministry down to the Ethiopian eunuch. So while the persecution's going on, Luke reminds us people are still getting saved, that the kingdom is still being built, that the influence of Jesus is spreading across the world as Jesus had commanded in chapter 1, verse 8 of Acts. And so after the highlighted ministry of Philip, we get back to what is still happening in chapter 9, verse 1. It says, "But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples." So there was like a parenthetical phrase there about Philip's ministry. And we get back to the fact that Saul is still angry, that he still continues to carry out this expression of his violent anger toward the disciples and those who believe in Jesus Christ. The disgust and hatred for the disciples of Jesus Christ and the message of Jesus Christ, and the elevation of Christ to the point of calling him Messiah and the Holy One. It actually reached a fevered pitch to the point where the authorities were just done. They had made they had done their warnings, and none of it was having any kind of effect. So they said, let's take them out. Let's destroy them. Let's eradicate them from the earth. In fact, if you look at the phrase used in verse 1 of chapter 9, still breathing threats and murder against, it carries with it an intense emotional component. It reveals a loathing and a hatred and an anger of the heart. It's like this groundswell of bottled up resentment and indignancy is now exploding on the surface in the form of violence and judgment of those who were followers of Christ. The commentator, theologian John Gill, comments on this. He says, the same phrase here, still breathing threats and murder, is used in Psalm chapter 27, verse 12, where it says, "One that breathes out violence or cruelty." And it shows an inward disposition of his mind and heart of rage, wrath, malice, envy, and bloodthirstiness. Make no mistake. Saul was on a rampage here. He was looking to eradicate all believers, all individuals who said that they followed Christ. See, Saul believed that those who believed in Jesus Christ as the Messiah was actually blaspheming the name of God by believing in Christ as Messiah. They were blaspheming the Holy Scriptures and the law. Remember, the law was the very cornerstone for the Pharisees. It was by which they were righteous, made righteous as the keeping of the law. And so he worked fervently, he worked zealously to uphold the name of God by punishing and even, yes, killing those who believed and promoted and worshiped this man of God named Jesus. Now, today in America, we don't necessarily see this level of persecution for our faith. However, you can see it moving along that way. In our culture today, folks absolutely loathe the concept of absolute righteousness and holiness, don't they? They loathe the concept of responsibility and obedience to a higher power. Makes them accountable. We don't like that in the flesh. Our culture today devalues innocence and purity and seeks to corrupt it and destroy it everywhere you look. The name of Jesus Christ is an offense that causes a visceral reaction of cruelty and rudeness and intolerance and even rage. You've seen some of the riots and the protests and the violence and even the over-the-top rhetoric by some of the politicians over what seems to be common sense issues of personal responsibility and the rule of law and morality. We live We are reminded in a fallen world. A fallen world that doesn't just see Christianity as foolish. If they just saw it as foolish, they would just pity us and leave us alone. But instead, there is a vitriol. There is an outright contempt and disdain for everything that is of Christ, everything that is righteous and right. Paul's intention here was to act out his hatred for all things Jesus and his disciples by getting letters from the high priest and the Sanhedrin at Jerusalem, empowering him to act under their authority. So he was getting the authority via letter so that he could go and he could arrest and he could bring these disciples, these followers, to Jerusalem for sentencing. And these letters, each of them would be delivered to the many different synagogues throughout Damascus. And there were many of them there. And they would be instructing the leaders of those synagogues to identify and to rout out those Jews who were disciples of Jesus Christ, so they could identify them and bring them to justice. And they were called, the followers were called the people of the way. And they were referred to that here, very firstly in chapter 9. Later we see them referred to as the people of the way in chapter 19 of Acts, chapter 22, and chapter 24. But this is the first time that they refer to them as people belonging to the way. Most likely they were called that because of John chapter 14, verse 6, where Jesus is telling his disciples, "I am what? The way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Sounds awful restrictive. Yes, it is. Very narrow. A narrow gate, right? It could also come from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3, where Isaiah is presenting John the Baptist, and he is saying, "The voice of him that cries in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." So, prepare you the way of the Lord. So these folks were the people of the way of Jesus' teaching. And Saul was focused on eradicating all of those who said that they embraced that teaching. So after Saul, we see in our text, obtained these letters, he headed out with his entourage to Damascus, which was about 135 miles away. 135 miles away, which would have taken him a couple of days by horseback. So, definitely wanted to get to them. There was an urgency in his thinking to bring them to justice. And as they drew near to Damascus, we see our third point this morning, the intervention of Jesus. The intervention of Jesus. This is where it gets exciting. This is where the conversion of Saul happens. This is where Saul meets Jesus. Not just an angel, not just a prophet, but Jesus himself in his resurrected glory. Now, the combined accounts of Saul's conversion, that from this chapter as well as 22 and 26, and also pulled in the conversion story from Galatians chapter 1 tell us how it all went down. So it may not necessarily be all in the reading here, but I wanted to make it as full for us this morning as possible. Saul and his entourage were on their way to Damascus, and as they drew near to the city, so they were closer to the city than away from it, around about noon in the day, a great light from heaven shone all around him. This is a light that Paul later says that was brighter than the sun. And it's the sun, this bright light that caused not only Saul, but all of the men who were with him to fall prostrate before Jesus Christ. They fell to the ground in awe. And it says that Saul lost his sight. he couldn't see for about 3 days or so. At that time, Saul then heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." It's interesting that Jesus Christ himself uses this phraseology. He says a goad was an ox goad, and it was a long pole or stick that a pointed metal piece was put on the end of, and it was used to kind of prod along and push along an ox. When an ox didn't want to do something, you kind of poke it, and it kind of hurt them enough to go in the direction you were poking it. And an ox goad was only used for an ox. He was a brute beast of the field. So get this. Here is Saul, a Pharisee, an educated man, according to the law, blameless. And Jesus Christ is calling him comparing him to a brute beast of the field who is disobeying and being stubborn and resenting his master. He was in rebellion. He was resisting the truth of the gospel through the person of Jesus Christ. And he was saying, look, the more you kick against, the more you don't go, as the Holy Spirit is prompting, the more it's going to hurt you, not me, but you. He says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then Saul says this. He says, who's speaking here? Who am I persecuting? Who's saying that I'm persecuting them? To which Jesus replies, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Not just my servants, not just my disciples, the people of the way, but when you persecute them, you're persecuting me. The principle is how you treat the least of these, you treat me. And we see that throughout Jesus' ministry in the New Testament there. Then Saul, and this is so beautiful, as if in resignation of his stubbornness and his disobedience against Jesus, asked, "What shall I do? What do you want me to do? I give up. I'm done pushing against the goat. Tell me what you want me to do. I now see you." So that day on the road to Damascus, Saul, a self-righteous, vile sinner, literally at enmity with Jesus and his cause, his life was changed. He was made a new person. And he was given new purpose and focus. I want you to listen to how Paul later in Galatians chapter 1 explains what he experienced there on the road. And I want to be able to apply it to what you and I experience in our salvation experience, in our conversion when we meet Jesus as well. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, you can write that down. I'll look at it a little bit later. This is how he explains to the churches in Galatia what happened to him that day. And I love how he puts this. He says this. He says, "He who set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me. He who set me apart before I was born, and who called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his son to me." Notice, all of these actions done by God for Paul's benefit. It was God who set Paul or us apart before we are born. It is God who called us by his grace. It is God who is pleased to reveal his son to us. So in Paul's salvation, much like ours, we see these principles applied. First of all, there is a setting apart. There is a choosing. There is an election that happens in salvation before we are born, Paul says. Colossians puts it this way, before the foundation of the world, we are chosen. He chooses before we act, before we're even born. Secondly, there is a calling by His grace. This is called the effectual calling. There is a drawing and a prompting unto salvation through the Holy Spirit. And then, when everything's ready, there is a revealing of the person and work of Jesus Christ. It's as if God now opens our eyes. He pulls back that veil and allows us to see the magnificent glory of Jesus Christ. And we say, yes, what do you want me to do? I'm done resisting. I think this is why Paul was so quick to admit to the Corinthian church that he was the least of the apostles, that he was unworthy to be called an apostle because he did so much persecution of the church. He says to the Corinthian church, he says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace to me was not in vain. No, I worked harder than all of them, meaning the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. But by the grace of God, I am what I am because of His grace. But by the grace of God, we are what we are. But by the grace of God, we have what we have. But by the grace of God, we do what we do. It's only by God's grace. It's only by His unwarranted favor, His unwarranted affection toward us that we have eternal life through His Son. It's only by God's grace that we are the apple of His eye. It's only by His grace that His disposition is inclined toward us, that He desires to bless us with Himself. It's only by God's grace that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And it's only by God's grace that He was pleased to reveal to us, to pull back the veil on His Son, to let us know who He is and what He's done. A quick observation about Saul's salvation experience here. Saul was not seeking Christ at the time of his conversion. Can we agree with that? What was he busy doing? His intent was not seeking Christ. He wanted to persecute all of the followers of Christ. There was nothing further from his mind than being a believer in Jesus Christ. His heart and his mind was filled with venom and hatred for all things Christ. The audacity of Christ to say that He was the Messiah, God Himself. He wasn't weighing out the pros and the cons. He wasn't coming to a decision, inclining himself toward whether or not he needed to believe in Christ. He was dead set against it. His heart was hard as stone, in direct opposition to Christ, relying on himself and the law for his righteousness. And then, bam, out of the blue, a light shined and he met Jesus. Jesus says, I have other plans for you than what you're about to do. I know where you're going. I know your intention. But I've got other plans. Regardless of your past, I'll give you a new future. Regardless of your vile, filthy sin, I'll cleanse your heart and make it white as snow. Regardless of your plans, I'm going to give you a new purpose. I know, Saul, you hate me, but I love you. I know that you're running from me, but you know what? I'm choosing you. I've already chosen you, and I'm embracing you. Just like Saul, one day when we least expected it, God pulled back the veil on his son and the truth of the gospel to each and every one of us who proclaim him as our Savior here today. Once what we once detested, we now couldn't get enough. We now were embracing. What we once desired, man, we didn't want anything else to do with that. Jesus changed us on our own little road to Damascus. He made us new creatures who now desire to please him in our obedience and in our worship and in our service. Well, that brings us to our last point this morning, the installation of a servant. Jesus installs or commissions with Saul with a new mission, with a new purpose in life. And for this point, I want us to go over to Galatians chapter 1. No, I'm sorry, not Galatians chapter 1, chapter 26 of Acts. As Paul now is in front of King Agrippa, he's defending himself. He is sharing with King Agrippa his testimony of how Jesus changed his life. And he shares something in this story or this testimony that's not in any of the others. More specifically, what Jesus said to him there on the road to Damascus. Look at with me in verse 15, right before verse 16, 15b. Paul says to King Agrippa, "And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting, but rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose." So here we are. This is why Jesus came and intervened in his life at that moment on that road to now say this is the purpose. He says to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. Say what? To open their eyes, so that they may turn from darkness to light and from power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. The purpose of God's intervention in our lives, as in the life of Saul, was so that we would be servants and witnesses for him, that we would share the good news of the gospel. And that so that the eyes of both the Jews and the Gentiles, men and women, would be open to the truth of the gospel, that people would be relieved through the forgiveness of their sins, through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, and would receive eternal life. That is our purpose as well. We see the faithfulness of Saul later throughout the whole book of Acts in completing this new commission that he was given here on the road to Damascus. In fact, just as a synopsis, we see in chapters 13 and 14, we see Saul go out and fulfill the great commission by going to Cyprus and Antioch and Derbe in his first missionary journey. And then when he gets back from that, he goes on to a second missionary journey where he goes to Philippi, to Salonica, and Athens, and Corinth, all the way sharing the gospel message, setting up churches. Then he goes on a third missionary journey where we read in Acts chapter 18 through Acts chapter 21 in Galatia and Phrygia and in Ephesus where he stayed 2.5 years. And then he goes back to Corinth again to see how everybody's doing and to build that church. And then I like to call it the fourth missionary journey when he goes to Rome as a prisoner. And he continues as a prisoner to share the truth of the Word of God, the truth of Jesus Christ and his plan of redemption. Paul goes on to write 13 out of the 27 books of the New Testament, 14 if you include Hebrews. He is the most prolific apostle. In fact, after Acts chapter 13, we don't really hear about many of the other apostles other than Paul. And then it says in the end of Acts, go to Acts chapter 28. It says in verse 30, it says, he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. Paul was faithful with the commission that he had been given, this new purpose. God had saved him for a reason. May we take that challenge this morning and understand that we are given that same commission to reach the lost for Christ. And may we do it with the same boldness and the same faithfulness that the Apostle Paul did.